So last week we started this series of sermons looking at these final words from Jesus from John chapter 13 through to chapter 16, words that he said to his disciples just the night before he died. It's all centered around this Last Supper and the foot washing and so on. So keep your Bibles open at John 13 and let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, it feels like holy ground to put ourselves into that upper room, to see you washing the disciples' feet, and to hear your words. Lord, would you open our hearts, open our minds to receive from you what it is you want us to receive from you this morning, so that you would equip us to be your followers, your ambassadors this week. And we pray in your powerful name. Amen. Well, Jesus had just blown their minds again. They'd seen him make the blind see and the lame walk. They'd seen him turn water into wine and walk on water. They'd marveled at his ability to tell stories which seemed deceptively simple and yet were utterly profound. They'd seen the ease with which he could humble the proud, but also lift up the broken. But they'd never before had Jesus serve them in such an astonishingly humble way. They'd been in the middle of the Passover feast, and Jesus had got up and done what none of them had been willing to do. He took off his cloak, wrapped the towel around his waist, and started washing their dusty, dirty, smelly feet. They'd been uncomfortable with Jesus having his own feet washed by a known prostitute, but how on earth did they feel about Jesus, their Lord and Master, wash their feet? They feel humiliated, ashamed. As Georgia explained last week, that was the role for the lowest slave, not for the host of the meal. But of course, that was Jesus' point. He hadn't come to be served, but to serve. He was setting his followers an unforgettable example. If Jesus was willing to serve us in such a menial way, those of us who call ourselves his followers should be willing to do likewise. I imagine the meal continued in quietness for a while as the disciples tried to get their heads round what had just happened. But it soon became obvious that Jesus was deeply agitated, not by what had just happened, but about what was just about to happen. Verse 21, I can imagine his voice cracking with emotion as he said, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. I'm sure you could have heard a pin drop. They didn't see it coming. Betray him? These 12 men had all been close colleagues and friends for 3 years, but now that they stared each other at a loss to know what he meant. John was reclining on his left side at the low table, as was customary for those sorts of big celebrations, and being next to Jesus, he could easily just sort of lean and whisper into Jesus' ear, "Who is it, Lord?" Jesus must have answered in an equally hushed voice, "It's the one I give this dipped piece of bread to." And he handed it to Judas. And then he said, loud enough for everyone to hear, what you're about to do, go and do quickly. No one else had suspected Judas. They hadn't all stared at him when Jesus said there was a traitor in their midst. They assumed that he was, when he got up to leave, it was just to do an errand. But Jesus knew. Judas had become fed up with Jesus' message and his methods. He wanted a savior who would lead them victorious into battle against the Romans. And as it became clearer and clearer that Jesus was never going to be that sort of saviour, he had colluded with Jesus' enemies and for 30 pieces of silver agreed to hand him over. Judas's departure started that unstoppable chain of events that would culminate in Jesus' death on the cross less than 24 hours later. By the end of the chapter, things are getting even more tense. Peter said he was willing to even lay down his life for Jesus. And Jesus replied with another thunderbolt. Verse 38, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. Now, did you spot the implicit claims to Jesus' divinity through this whole sorry episode? You know, while Satan plotted Jesus' downfall through the chief priests and Judas, Jesus wasn't wrong-footed. He knew in advance that Judas would betray him and Peter deny him. In fact, he says in verse 19, I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe I am who I am. And that strange phrase is, of course, God's personal name for himself, revealed in the Old Testament. But just as this whole sorry episode invites us to recognize Jesus' divinity, it also underscores the reality of Jesus' humanity. We mustn't make the mistake of thinking that it was easy for Jesus to be God's Messiah and our Savior. He wasn't some kind of superhuman, immune to sufferings and pain. No, the Bible describes him as despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, familiar with pain. He can reach down into the darkest depths of our human experiences to comfort us, because he himself has been there. Some of you are grieving. Jesus knew what gut-wrenching grief was like. Some of you live with excruciating pain. Jesus knew that pain too. Some of you have been betrayed by your spouse or others you thought were friends. Jesus understands betrayal in a more brutal way than we will ever do. Some of you have been badly let down by your closest friends. They've abandoned you when you needed them most. Maybe they've even hung you out to dry, like Peter did. Jesus knows what that feels like too. In fact, I suspect it was even more painful for Jesus being betrayed and abandoned by those he loved, simply because he knew in advance it was going to happen. And when we go through life's most painful episodes, Jesus doesn't tell us to suck it up and get on with it. He comes alongside us with compassion and empathy as a fellow sufferer. But he also wants to lead us through it as our Saviour. By his death and resurrection, he wants to bring healing and hope, even in the direst, most painful situations. But tied up in these tumultuous events in this chapter is a single command that is the main thing that we're to take on board. Verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another. It's a command because this is Jesus speaking like a commanding officer to his men on the night before he sends them out on a dangerous mission. You see, in John's Gospel, Jesus has been the one sent by God. But now Jesus is commissioning and sending his men to do his work, to carry on his work. And that's why last week Jesus told us to serve one another as we've been served. He's setting an example for us to follow. And now he gives us the next instruction, love one another. This is how we're to carry out our mission in the world, to carry on Jesus' mission in the world. And this isn't primarily, of course, a gooey, emotional sort of love. It's primarily a practical, serving, forgiving love. What's new about this command? Well, the Older Testament had taught God's people to love their neighbour as themselves. But now Jesus raises the bar considerably higher. We're not just to love other people as we love ourselves. We're to love other people as Jesus has loved us. And that is infinitely greater, isn't it? Jesus' love is wide enough to incorporate everyone. It's deep enough, even for those who feel unlovable. It's long enough to endure through our doubts and our failings. And it's high enough to lift us to heaven. It's an incredible love. And he commands us to love like Jesus. And this command is so fundamental, it's, you know, included in our purpose statement as a church and our triangle model of church. Love God up, love each other in, reach the world out. And to love like Jesus sounds so simple, doesn't it? And yet we know it's so difficult in practice because Jesus' standards seem so impossibly high for us to keep. Some of you, I know, have faithfully loved other people, but it's been thrown back in your face. That hurts. Some of you, I know, have felt unloved by your church family when you needed them most. That hurts. I can only apologize. I know we're not perfect. But I don't want us to go away this morning feeling guilty about our failure to love like Jesus. I want us to be inspired by the depths of Jesus' love and to tease out some of the things which stop us from loving like Jesus, that hold us back from that. You see, some people struggle to love like Jesus because they've never been loved themselves. Their own childhood was so traumatic that they never received an unconditional, unwavering love. Or their experience of adult relationships has been so abusive that they've drawn up the drawstrings to their heart in self-protection. They can't love themselves, let alone love other people. And if that's you, would you let the death and resurrection of Jesus bring you out of these cycles of shame and self-loathing and bring healing into your hearts? Would you let Jesus' perfect love flood your hearts and cast out all fear so that you too can learn to love like Jesus? Other people have had a much happier life story, but struggle to love like Jesus because they're loving out of the relative shallows of their own love rather than out of the depths of God's love. You see, it's as though we've all got a love tank. And when we love like Jesus, the love gets drained, poured out. And some people look for that tank to be topped up again by receiving love back from those that they love. But one of the keys to loving like Jesus is to make sure that our capacity to love, our love tank, is refilled by Jesus' love for us from above. You see, the reason that Jesus was able to love Judas and Peter and me and you so deeply isn't because we love him in return. We don't top up his love tank. No, his love tank was filled by his relationship with his Father God. I mean, hadn't God said at Jesus' baptism and again at his transfiguration, "This is my Son whom I love"? It's because Jesus was secure in his Father's love that he was able to love us so deeply. And our love tank gets topped up, and we're able to love like Jesus when we remember how deeply we're loved by God. When we're secure in Jesus' love for us, when we're overwhelmed by Jesus' love for us, that's when we're able to love like Jesus. In fact, that's a pattern for so much of the Christian life, isn't it? It's remembering how much Jesus served us that helps us serve one another. It's remembering how much Jesus has forgiven us that helps us forgive one another. It's remembering how much Jesus loves us that helps us love one another and love even the unlovable. So love like Jesus loves you. What else stops us loving like Jesus? Well, sometimes our pride stops us loving one another. We don't want to love those people that we don't naturally like. People who vote differently or speak differently or live differently. People who are too clever for us or too smelly for us or too old for us. When we spot that pride in our thinking, we need to remember Jesus' love again. You know, he loved rich and poor and young and old and sinner and saint and local and foreigner and men and women and single and married and divorced and bereaved and establishment guardians and anti-establishment zealots. Jesus loved everyone indiscriminately. And let's face it, because of our sin, we were Jesus' enemies when he set his love upon us. So when we remember how low he stooped to love us, how can we not love others, even those we look down on? Sometimes our diary stops us loving one another. We're so busy with work and family and leisure and church activities and guard our diary so carefully that we rarely have time to come alongside those in need and love them. But didn't Jesus give up 33 years of his life to come alongside us? Don't get me wrong, Jesus, of course, he drew boundaries. There were people he didn't help, towns he didn't stay in for long. He made sure he prioritized prayer with his Father so that his own love tank was filled up. But he had time for people. Even when he was on an urgent mission, he would stop for those in need. And if we're too busy to stop and help those in need, we're too busy. Sometimes we struggle to love others because we've been hurt in the past. We've loved others deeply. It's felt like it hasn't been appreciated. They haven't thanked us. Maybe it's even been thrown back in our face. And that leaves a scar on us. If that's your experience, well, Jesus knows what that feels like. Wasn't that the love that Jesus had shown Judas and Peter, thrown back in his face? Yet he held out the offer of forgiveness to them. And it didn't stop him loving others in the future. And if loving others has scarred you, if you're struggling to forgive people who've rejected your love, will you come to Jesus and let him heal those scars so that you're able to love again? I wonder, is there a Christian that you're finding it difficult to love at the moment because they seem to keep rebuffing you? Well, think about Jesus' love for Judas. Jesus kept on reaching out to him. I mean, what was Jesus thinking as he washed Judas's feet? Here he was, knowing that Judas's actions were going to lead to 6-inch nails being driven through his own feet, and yet he tenderly washes them. And he kept on reaching out to Judas, as if saying to him, look, it's not too late to change your mind. Several times in this passage, he drops hints to sort of communicate to Jesus, look, I know what you're planning, but it's not too late to stop. Finally, in verse 26, he dips a piece of bread and gives it to Judas. That was a sign of special honor at a meal to do that to a guest. And so time and again, Jesus is reaching out to Judas. Love persists even when rebuffed. Or is there a Christian you're struggling to love because they keep breaking their promises? Well, again, think about Jesus' love for Peter. Peter boasts that he's willing to die for Jesus. Jesus knows the reality is he's going to deny him. To love like Jesus means to love those who keep breaking their promises. Loving others is messy. It's hard. It takes time and effort and sacrifice and money and tears and heartache. But we're to love like Jesus loves us. And it was a message that obviously deeply impacted on the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel. It's reported that when he was in his old age, he only had one sermon that he repeated time and time again. Little children, love one another. And when people complained that he had preached that message before, he replied, "This is what the Lord commanded. And if this one thing shall be obeyed, then it shall be enough." So remember how much Jesus loves you. Let him fill your love tank, and that will help us to love others. One other thing that might help us to love others when we're struggling to is to view the other person as if they're Jesus. Didn't Jesus say that whenever we feed the hungry or give a drink to the thirsty or welcome the stranger or visit the prisoner or the housebound, it's as though we do it to Jesus himself? If you're struggling to love someone, view the other person as if they're Jesus. Mother Teresa, whose incredible care for the orphans and dying of Calcutta had an impact around the world, used to pray this: Jesus, though you hide yourself behind the unattractive disguise of the irritable, the exacting and the unreasonable, may I still recognize you and say, Jesus, my patient, how sweet it is to serve you. So let's love like Jesus loves us. And let's look for the face of Jesus in those we love. Let's be quiet for a moment. And maybe just think to yourself, who are you struggling to love at the moment? What is it that's stopping you love other people? Are you loving people in your own strength? Or are you drawing on Jesus' immeasurable love for you? Lord Jesus, we are overwhelmed by the depth of your love for us, that you should kneel and wash our feet, that you should persist with us even when we rebuff your advances to us, that you should persist with us even when we deny you, that you should go to the cross for us. Lord, would you help us to receive your love? And then would you help us to love others in the same way? Please fill us afresh with your Spirit, that the fruit of the Spirit of love would be more and more evident in our lives. Amen.